In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus the Lord said to me, make yourself straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck. Send word to the king of Edom, the king of Moab, the king of the sons of Ammon, the king of Tyre, and the king of Sidon, by the hand of the envoys who have come to Jerusalem to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him, and his son, and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. So do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, or your sorcerers, who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for it is a lie, and they are prophesying to you, with the result that you will be removed far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But any nation that will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave on its own land to work it and dwell there, declares the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Glad that you guys are here this morning. Several years ago, I started watching a show called Stranger Things. Anyone else? It's set in the 80s, and since I'm a child of the greatest decade of all time, the 80s, yeah, there we go, which means I'm in my 40s and I'm getting older. It just instantly, the nostalgia like transported me back. Like immediately I thought of like E.T. and there's just this vibe that's there in the show. And I've always enjoyed science fiction. My wife, not so much. And so we don't watch those types of things together. We don't watch sci-fi movies together or sci-fi shows. She would not do well with Stranger Things. I enjoy sci-fi. However, I have to say that in season four, it's like they're progressively turning into more of a horror genre, and I'm not into horror, and so I'm not recommending that you watch the show. This is not an endorsement because I don't want you to have nightmares and blame me for it. So, but one of the things that's fascinating to me about the show is that there's this alternate dimension below the town of Hawkins, Indiana, which they call, anyone? The Upside Down. Zach knows it. The Upside Down. It's this dimension that parallels the human world, our human world. And the basic plot line is that evil from the Upside Down comes into the world of humans up above, from down below in the Upside Down. So now in my mind, I have this sort of dark or negative connotation with the word, the phrase Upside Down, which is ironic because for so long, for many years, I've had really positive connotations and still do, and I'll tell you why, with the phrase Upside Down, because over the years, many Christian authors that I've read or Christian speakers that I've listened to refer to Jesus' kingdom, you know, as the upside down kingdom. And the reason that they say that is because Jesus' way of thinking and doing things is counter to the way of the world. Now, I wouldn't say that the kingdom of God or the upside down kingdom is an alternate dimension in the sense that it is in Stranger Things, but it is a present and invisible reality that actually exists in part. But it's real, and it's coming in fullness finally when Jesus comes to earth to rule and reign as the righteous king. And the upside down in Stranger Things is this evil dimension. The upside down kingdom is righteous and good. And like I said, the reason theologians call it and authors call it the upside down kingdom is because the value system of the kingdom of God, of Jesus' kingdom, is completely opposite and antithetical to the value system of the world. So what Jesus does is he flips the world's way of seeing things and doing things on its head. And it's completely counterintuitive so much of the time. Like if you read through the scripture and see the teaching ministry of Jesus and just note how often he says things that are out of sync with the way of the world, you'd be surprised. I mean, let me give you just a couple examples. We're going to touch on more things as we go along. Jesus' disciples, James and John, they come to Jesus and say, hey, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. And he says, okay, well, what do you want? And they say, we want to sit on your right and on your left-hand side when you come into your kingdom. They're hungry for prestige. They're hungry for power. And Jesus says, no, listen, the rulers of the Gentiles in the pagan world, they take their authority and they lord it over the people they have authority over. They abuse their leadership. They exercise authority in a way that's not right. And he says, for my disciples, he's like, for anyone who truly wants to be great, you must be a what? A servant. You must be a slave. So he takes the world's way of doing things and flips it on its head. Another example in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Like that wasn't in the law to hate your enemy, but that had become kind of a saying and a common understanding of the way of God's doing things. And he says, no, I don't say to you, hate your enemy. He says, but I say to you, what? Love your enemies. Is that not counterintuitive? Who in the world is saying love your enemies? No one says that. It completely cuts across the grain of the normal human mind, the normal way of thinking. And that, friends, to me, is one of the evidences that this Jesus is so different, so unique, so amazing. Because people in the world don't say stuff like that. This is a compelling vision for a different kind of life. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm just saying it's counterintuitive. And it can be really hard, but Jesus so often is reorienting our minds around a new way of thinking, a new way of life, which I think is why Jesus' followers are called in Romans 12, as it says, to be transformed by the renewal of their minds. We're called to be transformed by the renewal of our minds because why? Because our minds are so accustomed to the world's way of thinking. Conventional thinking, that life outside of Christ, you just sort of have a default position that's set against the ways of God. And then when you come into relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, by his grace that we sang about, he begins to reorder the way that we think. He begins to reorder our values, to change our values. So maybe outside of Christ, your value was to ascend to the top and to exercise power in the workplace or in your social circle. And now Jesus is calling you to be a servant. If you want to be great. And that's why people are calling Jesus' kingdom an upside down kingdom, because it flips everything on its head. Because you have, and so do I, have ways of thinking that make perfect sense to us. They make total sense to us, but they're not always right, and they're not always wise. So therefore, the call of Scripture and the call of Jesus on our life is to trust the wisdom of God. Because, and here's the big idea that I want us to consider today, God's ways may be counterintuitive, but they're always for our good. His ways may be counterintuitive, but even if it cuts against our understanding of things and the way that we would do it, the way that we would see it, nevertheless, it's for our good. And that's what we're going to see in this section of Jeremiah today. Israel had a choice. They had a choice to trust the wisdom of God's word given to them through Jeremiah, which was ultimately for their good, but they didn't. It didn't make any sense to them. They didn't trust God's word because they thought they had a better way. And they said, we don't like what Jeremiah is saying. We have a better way. So God's wisdom was cutting against their understanding, countering their intuition. And they say, we don't want that. We have a better way. And so for us today, we're faced with the same choice. Will we trust God's wisdom, even if it seems counterintuitive to us, even if it seems upside down, even if it seems, in fact, paradoxical, like it doesn't make sense to us. How can this be? Will we trust his word, or will we do what seems right in our own eyes? That's a question we have before us today and really every day of our lives. And so what I want to do this morning is I do want to focus on this theme of God's upside down, counterintuitive, and even at times paradoxical ways and explore what we might learn and apply for our own lives. But before we do that, I want to walk through the narrative quickly, because what's amazing about this section or interesting about this section of Jeremiah is that so much of it is prophetic poetry. Speeches that Jeremiah has delivered to the people. And there is some of that, and you're going to see some of that. But for the most part, this section, chapters 26 through 28, is a narrative, a story that's being told. So in chapter 26, the Lord tells Jeremiah to go to the temple where the worshipers are, with tons of people there, and announce this message of coming judgment. Now, what's interesting is that commentators are divided as to whether this is the same event that was recorded in chapter 7. Because if you remember chapter 7, which you probably don't, and I have to go back, and I don't even know what I preached like, you know, a week ago, 2 weeks ago. In chapter 7, same call. Go, Jeremiah, to the temple and proclaim this message. And there's some similarities there. So some commentators say, yes, we think this is the same thing, but there's a different focus here in chapter 26. And others say, no, there's some dissimilar things that are there. We think maybe this was another occasion, which totally could be because his ministry spanned, what, like 30, 40 years? Decades. So this could be another time. But he's called to go to the temple and deliver this message. Chapter 26, 4 to 6, verses 4 to 6. Now let's look at that. The Lord says to Jeremiah, you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law that I have set before you, and to listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently. So Jeremiah's not the only one. There's others who are being sent with the same message. Though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. So Shiloh was a town, a city where previously the worship of the Lord had been prior to the establishment of the monarchy and the temple and all that, and it was destroyed. And so the Lord is delivering a message saying, if you don't change your ways, if you don't mend your ways, like I'm going to make a waste of this city and this temple, which is hard news. But even, listen, even in that, there's an offer of mercy. Listen to the words, mend your ways. Now look at chapter 26, verses 8 and 9. This time it's the religious leaders who are really leading the charges, the prophets and the priests and the people who don't want to listen to the word of the Lord delivered through Jeremiah. Verse 8, and when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets, okay, there's the religious leaders, and all the people laid hold of him. So they grab hold of him, saying, you shall die. You're going to die, Jeremiah. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. So Jeremiah is standing out in the outer court, the largest part of the temple where the worshipers are. And I don't know, there's hundreds probably that are there. And if you can envision this terrifying scene, there's they encircle him. And there's a mob calling for his execution. The officials of Judah are at the king's house, and they hear about this commotion, and they head over to the temple, and they hold trial right there in the temple for Jeremiah. And I love Jeremiah's response. He doesn't get embroiled in the debate. It doesn't appear. I guess we can't tell necessarily from the text. But he's not embroiled in the debate. He doesn't appear to be angry. He just simply reasserts that he's just saying what God told him to say. It's like, what, you're taking issue with the message, the messenger. It's not my message. I'm just delivering what the Lord has given to me. To say, he says in verses 12 and 13, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now, therefore, mend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. You see that? So there's an announcement of judgment, but there's always a possibility of mercy, which we have to keep in mind in Jeremiah because there's so much announcing of coming judgment. But embedded in that is the opportunity to repent, to change. We've talked about their injustices and all the evil that they did. And there's this opportunity to turn around, but they don't ever do it. After that trial, the officials determine that Jeremiah doesn't deserve death. And ultimately, God saves Jeremiah's life. In verse 24, it says, but the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. Now, to give some context, that was in the year 609 BC during King Jehoiakim's reign. You guys, a couple weeks ago, you went and you studied all the J names, right? And you memorized them? Anyone? No? Yeah, Brent did. I don't think he did you? No, he didn't. That's fine. So Jehoiakim was one of the reigning kings. He reigned for about 10 or 11 years. And then now, this narrative, as you move into chapter 27, remember Jeremiah jumps around, just fast forwards us 12 years to the reign of King Zedekiah, who's the final king before the final collapse, about 10 years more, and there's a final collapse of Jerusalem under King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. So that's where we are in the story, about 597 BC, just 10 years before the fall. And this group of envoys from the surrounding nations, from, you know, Tyre and Sidon, Moab and Ammon and Edom, they come, these envoys come with the purpose of meeting with the officials of Judah to plot a strategy to oppose the invasion of Babylon that's already been taking place. And so they're meeting. How can we throw this off? How can we throw this off? Now, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and says, go speak to these envoys and bring this message. Tell them to bring that back to their kings, to their masters. Look at chapter 27, verse 2. Thus the Lord said to me, make for yourself straps and yoke bars and put them on your neck. This is interesting. It's like play acting. It's like God is using a physical illustration. So the yoke, you might be familiar with, is like the harness that goes over the head of a pair of oxen, and together they pull so they can plow a field. And so there's this image of the yoke, meaning the supremacy of Babylon, and there's a call to wear this to Jeremiah as a symbol calling Judah and the surrounding nations to submit to and serve Babylon, not fight against it. And so Jeremiah walks around the temple with these bars over his neck and his head through this loop. I mean, how weird is his ministry? Now, if you think that's weird, I mean, Isaiah walked around without any pants on for several years. Like, I don't want that ministry. Ezekiel's laid on his side. I don't know, Darren, you know how long? For a while, and he's like told to, you know, bake poop over a fire and make bread. I mean, there's some weird ministry stuff going on. I'm thankful. All I got to do is stand up with clothes on and talk to you guys. So it's good. So he's walking around. He's got these yoke bars. And here's the message. The Lord says in verse 8, Jeremiah delivers this. But if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put his neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. That's the message to the rulers, the envoys. Now here's the message straight to Zedekiah in verses 12 and 14. Similar. To Zedekiah, king of Judah, I spoke in like manner. Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people, listen, and live. Doesn't that feel somewhat counterintuitive to you? Like, surrender and you will live. Why will you and your people die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, as the Lord has spoken concerning any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. So there are prophets who are faithful who have been sent, including Jeremiah, who are saying, change your ways. And then to Jeremiah, now Jeremiah is saying, bring yourself under the yoke. But there's all these lying prophets whose entire ministry is basically telling people what they want to hear, giving them good news when there's actually bad news to deliver with a promise of mercy. And they're saying, no, there's guys that are out there that are going, no, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. And one of those lying prophets was a guy named Hananiah. As you get into chapter 28, it continues the theme of the yoke bars. This guy, Hananiah, doesn't like the message that Jeremiah is bringing. He doesn't like Jeremiah walking around in the temple with the yoke bars on his neck. It's just driving him crazy. And so finally, one day, he confronts Jeremiah. And he says, no, he says, within 2 years, actually, God is going to bring back the temple articles that were stolen by Nebuchadnezzar and taken out of Jerusalem, out of the temple, and he's going to bring those back, and he's going to bring back the exiles, that first batch of exiles that got taken to Babylon. He's going to bring them back, and he's going to bring back, actually, King Jehoiachin, who was over in exile. So he contradicts Jeremiah's preaching at least on three major points. And he says God's broken the yoke of Babylon. So don't worry about Nebuchadnezzar. Everyone's coming back. So there's this showdown. It's a really intense scene. There's a showdown inside the temple between these two prophets who are claiming different things. How does Jeremiah respond? Look at chapter 28, verses 5 and 6. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to Hananiah, the prophet, in the presence of the priests and all the people who were standing in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord make the words that you have prophesied come true and bring back to this place from Babylon the vessels of the house of the Lord and all the exiles. So Jeremiah's response is, I wish what you were saying is true. May the Lord make it so. Jeremiah's like, I'd rather preach that message. I'd rather do that. There's no sense of self-righteousness. Jeremiah doesn't enjoy preaching judgment. You don't get that sense. He says, I wish God would break the yoke of Babylon, like you've said, and that he would bring back the vessels and the exiles. Why did Jeremiah, if he wants Hananiah's message to be true, that God's bringing them all back, why is Jeremiah preaching judgment? Because God told him to. That's his concern. That's his aim. That's his priority. In fact, I didn't even cover the verse where God says, don't leave out a word. Say everything that I have told you to say. It makes me think of the Apostle Paul when he's nearing kind of the end of his life and ministry and he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. He says, I'm not guilty of any of your blood because I have preached to you the full counsel, the whole counsel of God. Meaning, I've told you everything. I've left nothing out. And the reason why he says, so your blood's not going to be on my head, is if you rebel against the Lord and he brings judgment against you, it's not going to be my fault. It's not going to be on my conscience because I've told you everything you need to know. There's something that's paralleling there what's happening with Jeremiah, where he doesn't relish preaching judgment. He doesn't relish talking about God's punishment coming. But his conviction is people need to hear the truth about what God says. I think that's somewhat instructive for us who are followers of Jesus, who are committed to this Bible as containing the words of God, the true revelation for humanity, so that if we need to talk about sin and judgment, and there are times that we do, and we don't do it with any self-righteousness, we don't relish it, there's no joy, there's no sense of superiority. If anything, we do it with a broken heart and a sorrowful spirit, just like Jeremiah wept over his people and wept over their rebellion. God, give us soft hearts to the people in the world who need to hear the words of God. Then Hananiah gets violent, actually. He doesn't like this. He gets violent. He actually takes, imagine him yanking, it doesn't say, but he takes the yoke bars off of Jeremiah, and they're made out of wood, and he smashes them, and he breaks them there in the temple. Again, what does Jeremiah do? The last part of verse 11 of chapter 28 simply says, but Jeremiah the prophet went his way. He just walks away. He's like, I've done what God's called me to do. I'm not going to fight with Hananiah. I've been faithful. I deliver the word. God help us just be faithful to speak God's gospel, to speak the truth to people. And if they reject it or they get angry with us, then in love we say, I'm saying this because I love you and I care about you. And if they walk away and if they reject them, we just trust God. We've been faithful. That's what God wants. It's just that we're faithful. To him. Not the results. We have no power to affect the results of how people respond to God's word. Jeremiah just walks away. But then later, I don't know how, not too long later, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah and he says, hey, tell Hananiah that he's rebelled against the Lord. He's misled the people and the Lord is going to judge him. And 2 months later, Hananiah dies. The false prophet dies. That's the story. That's the narrative. And what I want to do now is I want to loop back to the image of the yoke bars on Jeremiah's neck and his call to the kings and the people to serve Babylon rather than oppose it. I think it's a clear example of this theme running through Scripture of God's ways being counterintuitive and yet still for our good, even if they don't make sense to us on the surface. So let's go back to chapter 27, verses 12 and 13. I'll read that again. Jeremiah says to Zedekiah, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you and your people die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, as the Lord has spoken concerning any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? You see the choice before them. You can surrender, and you will live. You'll be okay. But if you don't, you're going to die. And so the message is, why would you choose death? Why would you choose that way? Unfortunately, the people didn't listen. Jeremiah's message didn't make any sense to them. It didn't fit with their understanding of how life should go. How could surrender be better? I mean, if you've got Babylon coming in on you, and they've already attacked your city, they've already taken stuff out of the temple, they've already exiled people, you have loved ones who are maybe in Babylon, you haven't heard from them, you don't even know if they're still alive. You're thinking, if we surrender, we're either going to die or we're going to get exiled. And God says it's just the opposite. If you surrender, you're not going to die. You're going to get to live in your land. So that's probably their assumption. The text doesn't say, but I'm guessing that's probably their assumption, is that they assume if we surrender, we're going to be executed, whereas God said they will live. So they continue to oppose Babylon, and it went down just exactly as Jeremiah said it would. Death and exile. So they have a choice. Trust God's wisdom, even if it's counterintuitive, even if it cuts against our understanding, doesn't seem to make sense to us, or we can go with our own way and do what seems right to us. Now, God has given us rational minds with which to think critically and intelligently. Our judgments are not always faulty. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying that our understanding is never reliable. But what I am saying is that God's revealed wisdom through his word always supersedes our own wisdom, even if it doesn't seem like it's going to be best for us. Are you following me here? I'm going to try to get practical so that's not just like up here in the abstract. So what I want to do to get practical is trace out a few examples of the counterintuitive wisdom of God's ways versus our ways. And the first one is confession. Would you agree that confessing your sins to others isn't an uncomfortable and frightening thing? Anyone here just love confessing their sins to people? I don't. Usually when we think about confessing our sins, there's a sense of fear and shame. Why would I do that? I mean, we can convince ourselves. What we do is we can convince ourselves that we can get our harmful behaviors and habits under control. I can take care of this myself. I've already told God. I've already confessed to God. Why would I need to talk to other people about it? I will just deal with this between me and God. Why would I bring other people? It feels safer emotionally to just keep it here. No one else needs to know. I'll get this under control. I'll fix this. So we think we should just keep quiet. But may I say, that's our intuition. God's word, when it comes to confession, is counterintuitive. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Now, I think some wisdom to be exercised is be wise in whom you to whom you confess. That it's good to have proper boundaries and not let everyone right into the center of who you are, because that can go really badly. But the people that God has put in your life who have proven their trustworthiness, those are the people that we should confess to bring it into the light. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light means, at least in part, includes being honest about our sin and our struggles, not keeping our stuff in the dark. Sin grows in secrecy. Sin grows in the dark. Bringing it into the light is where God deals with it, and he kills sin in our life. And so if we are going to walk in the light, God connects it in his word here to fellowship. And then if you keep reading, it says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I understand this passage to be saying that walking in the light doesn't mean just like being good and doing righteous things, but being in fellowship with others and bringing our stuff into the light, confessing our sins to one another within the community of Christ. Our struggles, our sins, all of the stuff, and not just barricading off and just being safe, thinking that we're safe inside. As I think about this, our elders went on a retreat this past spring, and we talked about what's going on in the church. We're concerned for church health, and one of the things that kept kind of coming to the surface, it was almost like a theme, was God bringing to our attention the brokenness that exists within many marriages within Imprint Church. I'm not saying many. I don't know if I should say many. It's not. I don't think it's an epidemic, but it is a reality. And friends, this is not a time for you to feel really uncomfortable, like I'm going to be calling anyone out. This is life. Like, marriage is hard. And so we felt we want to triage and we want to figure out how we as a church can care for people with hurting marriages. And I would love to see at some point, we would love to see some kind of like marriage mentor, like marriage mentors, who folks who have healthy marriages, who walk with the Lord for a long time, who could come alongside those who are struggling. But in order for that to work, people have to be willing to say, I need some help. I would like to talk to someone and not just keep it all inside. It's really hard to come out, but it's necessary. I mean, think about like, what if instead of hiding, we brought the struggle into the light with people that we trust? Understand that if your marriage is in a tough spot, God has no condemnation for you. He might have some correction for us. That's different from condemnation. Condemnation has been taken by Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. There is no judgment. God's for your marriage. Our church is for your marriage. He has something better in mind for you. Will you bring the struggle into the light with trusted brothers and sisters in Christ? Your intuition may say, that's a bad idea. But God's counterintuitive wisdom says, that's a step toward healing and wholeness and repair. I mean, God's whole heart for correcting us is for us to come into greater wholeness and greater life and greater joy. And so it's like if you see someone whose life is suffering, you want them to come out of that, especially if it's self-chosen suffering. And you think to yourself, don't you? God has a better way. God has more in mind for your marriage if you are in a tough spot. And I'm not saying that our church knows, or I know, or anyone knows how to just fix stuff that might be complex and through years and years of dysfunction in marriage. What I'm saying is confession, bringing stuff into the light, is one of those counterintuitive ways of God. We think it's for it's damaging. And God says it's actually for our healing. Here's another example of God's counterintuitive upside-down way. It's humility. I probably don't have to spend any time trying to convince you guys that we are inclined to make much of ourselves. Anyone? Like, how often, like, we think about, like, how we're perceived and how we're doing and how am I doing and am I getting the respect? Are people seeing me as significant? Are people aware of my significant skills and talents? Are people aware of my achievements? And so we can easily position ourselves in places in the workplace, in the church, in our social circles, online, social media, whatever communities that we're in, position ourselves to look good. And it's just relentless self-focus. That's pride. The Bible is replete with warnings against pride. And then Jesus comes in, and once again, in a way that only he can do, he just cuts to the chase and razor sharp and gives us this upside down paradoxical statement in Luke 18, verse 14. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. What? Like, if you want to be great, you must be a servant. There's like some opposite, like weird thing happening, contradiction, seem paradox. And if you want to exalt yourself, you're actually going to be humbled, maybe humiliated. The one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, he doesn't say who's doing the exalting. I take that to mean the Lord is the one. Because in 1 Peter, Peter says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that in the proper time, God might raise you up. God does the honoring. God is not impressed with our spiritual performance. He recognizes and honors the humble. God's eyes are on the humble. Therefore, we don't have to vie for the limelight at school, at work, at church, or with friends. In fact, James 4:6 says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, so in our natural conventional wisdom, we think if I do this and I promote myself this way and I make myself look good this way, then I'm going to get blessing. Then I'm going to look good. And I think a terrifying verse, God promises to oppose the proud. I don't want God to oppose me. I don't want God to oppose you. I want more grace in my life. I want more grace in your life from the Lord. What is the God-ordained pathway to experiencing more of God's grace? It's humility. It's humbling yourself. He gives grace to the humble. So the question for us is, will we trust that God's way is better for us when we feel that impulse to put ourselves first? God gives grace to the humble. I want humility. Third example of God's counterintuitive, upside-down, paradoxical way, weakness. We all want to feel strong. We all want to feel competent. We want to be independent. We don't like being dependent on other people. We're Americans, after all. We can do it ourselves, right? That's kind of the mindset. But God actually wants us to feel our weakness so that we will be dependent on him and exercise and experience the sufficiency of his grace. So, I mean, you hear silly things like, well, God never gives us more than we can handle. Yes, he does. All the time. All the time. And why does he do that? So you don't think you're so awesome. So that we will realize we're not all that. God is actually good, and he meets the weak in their need. And his power now has an opportunity to display his power in our lives through our weakness. It's like I'm going to the Apostle Paul because he pleaded with the Lord three times to take away this particular experience of suffering. And he writes in 2 Corinthians 12, but he, that is Jesus, the risen Jesus, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You see a paradox again? It's like these paradoxical statements. How can this be true? Flipping stuff on its head. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. I've never said, you know, I think I'm okay when I just get insulted, when people ridicule me, When I'm suffering, I'm content with that. I've literally never said that. I don't know that I've ever felt it. So I believe this. I believe this in my bones, but maybe I don't believe it actually as deeply as I need to because I'm not there. Because I don't like my weaknesses. I don't like insults. I don't like hardships. I don't like persecutions. I don't like my weaknesses, and you probably don't either. But the promise is that he works and displays his power through our weakness. So you get to taste something of the grace of God when you are weak and he becomes strong for you. And then you testify. Anyone with me here? You know what that's like? If you're full of yourself and you think you're so strong, you're not even aware of your need. But God makes us aware of our need through our weakness. He doesn't want us to be self-reliant. He wants us to be God-reliant people. It's only when we acknowledge our weaknesses that we can actually experience his strength. So we have a choice when we're in a trial. Are you in a trial right now? You have a choice. You can reject God's word and wisdom and try to plow through it in your own strength, or we can embrace his upside-down way of doing things and let him use our weakness, your weakness, as a platform to display his power in your life. I mean, this probably, friends, is one of the truths that, for me, I see how true it is, and I see how effective God's method is. I don't always like God's methods, but his method is very effective. And then when he brings us into a place of weakness, he makes it clear to you, you can't do this on your own. And even if you have to come back to God 50 times in the day and ask him for strength, his ear is always there for you. There's this unrelenting, that's amazing about God, this unrelenting commitment to us. Like we're going to sing, the last song that we're going to sing today, I was just running through my mind, like how unrelentingly, is that a word? Unrelentingly committed God is to us and his grace toward us. Now I want to close with the ultimate upside down of the Christian life, what I consider the ultimate down of the Christian life, and that's death. And this counterintuitive truth that through death comes life. It's another paradox. It's through death comes life. Just like through weakness comes God's power. And through humility comes God's honoring or exaltation. Through death comes life. Jesus says in Luke 9, verses 23 and 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You see the paradox again? It's like Jesus has so many things that he just completely just blows our minds because the stuff that he says is so counter to the world's way of thinking and doing. Now, in this day, before Christianity is established, the Christian faith, and the cross becomes a symbol of Jesus, what in their minds are they hearing what does a cross symbolize to them? Death and only death. So how strange that he's, take up your cross, take up your execution stick and follow me. This is why I think Dietrich Bonhoeffer is the one who said, when Christ calls a man, anyone know the finish? He bids him come and die. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. So here's the irony. We all want life. And Jesus is saying, if you want life, come to me, die, and then you will really experience life. I mean, that's the paradox of all paradoxes. And the word daily is important. Don't miss the word daily. The life of faith in Christ is a life of daily self-denial, of dying to your own preferences, your own interests, and putting the good of others ahead of you. For some reason, and the Lord's Spirit working in my heart, I heard somebody say something about the second greatest commandment, which is to love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, I've heard that. I've said that. I've taught on that so many times. And it sunk deeper into me because I realized how much I don't actually do that. Love your neighbor as yourself. Listen, you already love yourself. That's what as means. This is not a command to first learn to love yourself. This doesn't mean you feel good about yourself. It's actually not talking about self-esteem. What love is in this context is being concerned for your well-being. So when you wake up in the morning, you make sure that you get some food and you get some drink. And when you go to bed at night, you make sure you have some shelter and some clothing. You are concerned for your well-being. And so when the call to love your neighbor as yourself comes along, it means as much as you care and are considerate about your own needs and well-being, do that for other people. And I'm just like, I'm just devastated because I'm just so selfish. I think about myself all the time. And I'm like, do I love my wife and my children like Jesus says to love them? I don't. I want to. And Jesus is the perfect person. And he pours himself out and he gives his life. Take up your cross daily. Daily. Time after time. So like when a new mother gets up in the middle of the night to feed her baby, it's death to self, night after night. It's not like the biggest death. It's like a little bit of death when you got to get out of bed, right? It's a little bit of death when you have to deny your interests and your preferences for the well-being of somebody else. Or it's like when a man limits the time that he spends on his hobbies, not that those hobbies are necessarily bad things, in order to engage more with his family. Because in these denials, there's more of life coming to you. Yes, there's the initial death to that desire, that initial preference, but then there's a greater experience of life in Christ. Or like when a Christian person, anyone, who's because of Jesus, makes dinner for someone in need or brings a meal to someone in need. The meal train ministry, yeah, you got to think about a meal. You got to go to the store. You got to spend some money. You got to figure out your route to the person's house at dinner time in this blasted area with traffic the way it is, and you're trying to find your route. There's a little bit of death. You're dying to your preferences. It's not your preference to go to the store and get the stuff and get in the car and drive there. But the paradox is that when you do these things, if you do it for the right reasons, the Spirit of God breathes life into your heart as you do this for other people. Or like when your coworker drops the ball and you just decide to pick up the slack and not make a huge deal out of it without complaint, and you just do it for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of loving others well. Or when you loan out your stuff to other people, even if it's valuable, and it might get lost, it might get broken, it might never make its way back to you, and yet you lend to others, because Jesus said, lend freely to others. And we truly have this idea, if we have all things in common, then we can be generous toward one another. There is a small little feeling of death when you're like, I don't know if I'm going to ever see that thing again. I hope I do. But you know you're living in the way of Jesus, and there's life that you experience as a result of that. Any resources that you give away, which includes our time, which is maybe the most valuable commodity in this part of the state, I think, time. That's where we're probably most pressed, time, energy. And when we give of that, there's a bit of death that's there. And all these things, they feel like little death every time, but he promises that in that, you will find an experience of life in him. Because we're so wired to serve ourselves, and God is rewiring our minds and reorienting us, rewiring us, so that we will die to ourselves and live for Jesus by serving others. That's how upside down this message of Jesus is. That's how upside down Jesus is in this world, and that we will be upside down in this world if we follow him. In a world that says, you do you. You get what you want. You go after what you deserve because you deserve it. Make yourself number one. I'm not talking about responsible self-care. I'm talking about a mindset that says, go after it. You deserve it. And Jesus has a better way. He just has a better way. A new kind of life that he offers to everyone. But here's the paradox. Before you get to that experience of life, you have to die. It's the paradigm of the Bible. First comes death, then comes resurrection and life. In order to enter that life, you have to die to your old life ruled by sin and separated from God. Romans 6:4 says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So you see that? First there's a dying, then there's a rising to life. So then, friends, this becomes sort of the entryway into eternal life through trusting in Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life on a cross and rose from the dead. And if you trust in him, then eternal life comes to you. That's sort of the paradigm of, that's how you get into life, eternal life. But then how you live inside that life, your way of life, is by daily dying to yourself and serving Jesus by serving others. It's just so counterintuitive, just so opposite of the way that the world works, and not to just condemn, oh, everyone out in the world, in me. But I'm convinced, and I hope you're convinced too, from the scripture and through experience, God's ways are higher than our ways. God's ways are better than our ways. God's ways are beautiful. All his ways are good and right and true. And if we want to experience life in Christ, and we do, then we do that is by following the crucified and the risen one. We crucify our flesh, we crucify our selfish desires, and we follow Jesus, and he promises an experience of life and of joy. It doesn't make sense to the world, and sometimes it doesn't make sense to us, but it's always true, and it's always right, and it's always for our good. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful for your word today. I am thankful that you steer us in such a different direction than our sinful desires want to go, where we want to serve ourselves, God. We're just oriented that way. And I thank you that in your great patience and in your work of sanctification in our lives by your Spirit, you are changing the way that we're thinking, and you are reorienting our desires and reorienting the way that we see things. And so, God, I pray your blessing over Imprint Church. I pray especially, God, for those who might be struggling in marriage, I pray that they would trust you, that as you call us to walk in the light in community, that they would not see that as something that's going to bring more harm or more damage, but is actually an invitation to take a step toward healing and toward wholeness. God, we need your grace for this. There's no easy solutions. But we believe your word, that what you call us to, though counterintuitive, and though we buck against it, and we feel like it, everything in us wants to cry out against that and say, no, I don't want to go that way. God, maybe we have people who are open with trusted people about our struggles and about our sins. And God, make us a people of humility. God, make us a people who experience the power of God surging through us in surprising ways in the middle of our weaknesses. And God, may we be a people who die to ourselves and experience the life that comes through identifying with the Jesus who died and who rose again. May we have more of life and more of joy. And we pray all this in your name for your glory. Amen.